Open in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. And we're going to read out of the King James to start with. It talks about, concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Verse 6, but to us, I'm going to emphasize that, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for the Word of God, that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can divide asunder truth from error, light from darkness, the power of God from the traditions and doctrines of men that make the Word of God of none effect. We thank you that you can open the eyes of our understanding tonight and show each and every one of us exactly what we need to move forward in our walk with you, in our maturity in this Christian life. We thank you, Father, for the Word quickening our mortal body, renewing our mind, and just empowering our spiritual life. We thank you for eternal life that is in us. We give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. Everyone agreed, said,
Amen.
Amen. I love this verse because it says, for us there is but one Father God. You know, this is Father's Day weekend, and it just happened to fit into the series of that I've been doing about the gospel. You know, back a few weeks ago, I shared a message about the word of faith. We talked about the difference between rhema and logos. And we talked about the difference about the goodness of the gospel and then the goodness of God and how that works together. Specifically, we talked about Colossians. Let me see if I can find that real quick from my old notes. Colossians 1, we talked about the Word of God, the truth of the gospel, and it's going to bring forth fruit. We talked about the gospel of Christ as good news. The gospel of Christ has the power to bring salvation. The gospel of Christ has the power to reveal the righteousness of God. And the gospel of Christ gives us the power to live by faith. And so we covered all that and touched on a lot of that. And then we went into a number of other scriptures in Acts 27 a couple weeks ago, really talking about looking ahead about the future, where we're going as a church, but specifically also Romans chapter 4 and Abraham's faith and him being the father of our faith. And that leads really into where I want to go tonight with a message about the goodness of God the Father. Because you take the goodness of the gospel, you take the truth of the gospel, and you realize there's a lot of people out there that have a wrong image or a wrong picture of the Father. In fact, there's a lot of people that have a real problem even calling him Father. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
He's Father. He's our Father.
Yeah.
You know, he's not just God out there. You know, he's our Father. And we have to, I think, stay true to that when he says in verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, mm-hmm. and of whom all things consist. And he says, and we are in him. Now, everyone say, in him.
In him.
You know us. For 30 years, I've been preaching what?
In him.
In him scriptures. Actually, not even 30. I've been preaching it for more than 30 years. I was meditating the other day on some scriptures and going through some old notes about something, and I realized the next year I'll have been preaching for 40 years. That's scary. I'm not that old.
Yeah.
How could I have been preaching for 40 years already? Almost, huh? Glory to God. I might actually have something figured out by now. Glory to God. So it says here that the Father God is the only true Father God, of whom are all things, and we are in him. And then he says, and there's just one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. And we are by him, or we could say in him in some translations. Thank God I'm in Jesus, and Jesus is in me, and I'm in the Father, he's in the Father, we're on. He said, well, how does that work? How can I be in him, and him in me, and that just doesn't make sense. That's like one of those Escher kind of paintings that just keeps going round and round and round, and you never quite find out where it stops, you know. You keep walking those steps. Well, it's like this. I've always used the illustration of the swimming pool. I'll take
one of the boys. I saw them look really scared at me when I grabbed him. So I'll take Danny here. I took Danny, and I dumped her in the swimming pool. Would she be wet?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Assuming there's water in it, yes. It's not a dry pool. I put her in the swimming pool. She's in the pool. She's in the water. Now, see, this is the fun part. I hold her down for 20 minutes. I don't want you to hold your breath. Because, see, you're in the pool and you're in the water. And now I want the water to get in you. See, she's in the water and the water's in her. They become what?
One.
You can't tell the difference. They're one and the same. The good thing about being in the water and the water in her is that she won't ever drown when it comes to Jesus. That kind of water is life to those that find it. Amen? Thank you for your cooperation.
My volunteer. So now that she's soaking wet and we've drowned her in Jesus, we have to understand that we are filled with Him. We are in Him, and He is where? In us. We are completely saturated, wall-to-wall God, Holy Ghost, saturated. And so that gives us access to everything that Jesus accomplished and everything that the Father wills for humanity to achieve and to, in a sense, obtain through Jesus. So, is there healing in that? Yes. Is there provision in that? Yes. But primarily, there's eternal life in that. So, when he says, you know, there's other idols, but we know that in the world, they're nothing. The world may look at those idols, but in the world, they're really nothing. That there is no other God but one God, and his name is Father God, the Father, and Jesus. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians, just back to chapter 4 for a second. Because when we look at those in him and by him scriptures, and we see how many of them there are throughout the New Testament, there's something about us connecting to it with our Father. A lot of times religion has placed us down here. And you'll hear this religiously said, we're just old sinners saved by grace. No. That gives you this idea of, I'm still unworthy. I'm still just this worm. I'm still just this sinner. In other words, you haven't quite gotten in the pool yet. You're still that guy laying by the pool waiting for the waters to get stirred. I'm saying, get in the pool.
Amen.
All right. Every time I read that story, that's what I would have said to the guy. Why are you laying there for all this time? Well, I don't have anybody put me in the pool. Well, get in the pool and stay there. I would do that. I'd just roll in there, and I'd just float until the waters got stirred. Because that way, I'm the first one in the water. Amen. Now, in this situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, let's read this. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus... Again, where? In him. I have begotten you through the gospel. Or you have been born again, one translation says, through the good news of the gospel. So I'm trying to work this all together. The word of faith, the rhema and the logos, the goodness of the gospel. This is all coming together into this message tonight about the goodness of the Father. Because all of it brings it together to Jesus and to the Father. If we don't understand that, we're going to miss out. How many fathers do we really have? He says you can have 10,000 teachers, but you have not many fathers. Well, there are levels of fathers in our life, is there not? You know, obviously, I believe everyone here has a natural human father. I don't think any of you have been cloned here. None of you are robots. Everyone here can say, I have a father. You know, we may not know who our father is. There are situations like that. Or perhaps we live with a stepfather, or perhaps we have an adopted father. Somebody in our life represents that fatherhood position as a natural human being. We all have that somewhere. You know, as you know my testimony, I was born and raised in a home where a mom and a dad, but my dad died when I was 10. So from the time I was 10 until I was really into high school, I lived as a single family home with my mom. And she worked, and then some guy at her church started dating her. Now, she was a widow, he was a divorcee, and so they started going up. But they had the idea they weren't going to get married until I was out of high school. Now, I don't know why they waited that long. I couldn't have cared less to me. I don't know if it had to do with child support or Social Security or who knows what the idea was. But as soon as I got out of high school, guess what? They got married. So then I had a stepfather. I never really thought of him as my stepfather, but our kids thought of him as their grandpa. All right? So sometimes a grandpa can be a father figure to you. There's a lot of times a grandpa, I know someone here that was a grandpa and a grandma that really acted like father and mother to their grandkids. So they may look at them. They may look at you. You may look at someone else in that father relationship. Now, the problem is, in a natural sense, not all of our father relationships were always healthy. They may not have been good. My dad was gone 48 weeks out of the year, it seemed like to me. I have very few memories of my father. And when I do try to remember something or I get something that jogs my memory, I try to grab onto it and hold on to it. I was like, yeah, I want to have a positive. And then after my mom passed and went into eternity and all this stuff has been passed down to me and I've been going through pictures and going through just a lot of leftover archive stuff. Oh, my. But I'm finding all kinds of interesting things. Really interesting things. My wife's over here giggling. Very interesting things. But some of the coolest things that I'm finding, because my dad was an executive in the Boy Scouts of America, back when the Boy Scouts were really good Boy Scouts. And one of his responsibilities as an executive and as a director over Region 10 and other areas, and he'd go to national jamborees, he actually did the chapel services. And I've got some handwritten sermons of his now.
Wow.
So I didn't even know my dad was a preacher. To a degree, he was doing that. And he was a discipler. He did that with the Boy Scouts. And so I'm looking back at that and thinking, well, see, now that's something I can... Would I have ever known that before? No. Had I known that as a teenager? No. I guarantee you I didn't know that during all my agnostic years.
Yeah.
Didn't have any clue about that at all. But having this image of a father, having this image of a healthy relationship with a father, natural, stepfather, adopted father, grandfather, whatever that might be, you have to look at it and say, I am not going to let that natural relationship hinder my ability to relate to my Father God. Because if you equate your natural father only in the light of God Father, you're going to carry those natural abilities over. Well, my father in the natural neglected me. My father in the natural beat me. My father in the natural abused me. You know, you start talking with people and you sit in counseling and they have a real hard time connecting with Father God because their image of the Father is negative.
That's right.
We have to renew our minds to that, folks. We have to get into the Word of God, and we have to realize, as it says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, whom are all things to us. He's all things to me. And all things to us in the sense that we are in Him, and we are in Jesus, whom are all things. And we have all things by Him and through Him. We have to hold on to that. And I said, well, no, my natural father, he was a deadbeat. He took off and he left us and we were poor. And in a sense, I could say that. My dad left me when I was 10 and left us with poor. I remember my mom saying that we had $25 in the bank when my dad died and she didn't work. And she had to get a job. Thank God she got a good job immediately, found favor, and really good job. You end up considering where she was in life, midlife, in her 40s. And started a career and retired very well off. I guarantee you, she lived more on her retirement than she ever worked. Longer in retirement. And so when we look at our natural relationships, do not carry that over to God the Father. But yet it's so easy to do. It's a trap. The enemy would love to keep us there. The enemy would love to accuse us and the Father God in our relationship. And you know, a lot of false religion and false traditions and doctrines are built on experiential theology. Well, you know, my father did this, so I automatically assume that God would be like that. Well, God disciplined me this way because my father disciplined me this way. We'll get into that in a minute. But we have to start with the fact that God is good. Mm-hmm. It's the goodness of God that we're talking about. You know, I know it's a cliche, but it's good God, bad devil.
Yeah.
All right? Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, let me read to you out of the New Living Translation. Paul defines himself as a spiritual father to this Corinthian church. And he's trying to equate his fatherly love, because, you know, natural fathers love, like I said, that love may fail. But when you're adopted into the family of God, and I don't have time to go into that whole, that's another whole lesson that I've taught before on other Father's Day about being adopted. Because one of the things about adoption, that childhood, fatherhood relationship is a choice, not by chance. You know, some people say, well, by chance I came into this family. God, why didn't you put me in some other family? I wish I was born into some other family. And you think that was chance. Well, the one thing about adoption is it's a choice. And did you know that you chose God and God chose you and we've been adopted into His family? Oh, I'm glad of that. I'm an adopted child. I just want you to know that I'm an adopted child. So he says here, I am not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. Paul's looking at them as his beloved children. He's writing to the Corinthian church as their spiritual father. He says in verse 15, for even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father. For I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you. And really what he preached was the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of God. And so when we accept Christ and we're adopted into his family, again, there's that phrase in Christ here. It's talking about this family, this fatherly relationship. A lot of us sometimes, because we don't see our family as much as we should, or we don't relate to them as good as we could, it doesn't have the same power or impact. You know, especially if we've not had a good, healthy relationship with family. You know, I've been dealing with a situation where a couple's going through a divorce right now, and one of the children went to stay with the other spouse. You know, they're living with one, and they're visiting through visitation rights to the other while the divorce proceedings are happening. And this particular child went to stay with one of the parents and wasn't even there 3 hours. And the other parent got a phone call, or excuse me, a text saying, come and get me, we're already fighting. That's sad. That's sad that, first of all, the parent would treat the child that way. I happened to see the text that the teenager wrote back to the other parent. And what was said in there, what this other parent was calling the child, this saying, wish they'd never been born, calling them, you know, cussing them out, using foul language about, and these are Christians. Hello. This just boggles my mind. These are people that are supposed to be representing and portraying the love of God. We're supposed to be like the Father. The Father is in me. I'm in the Father. What image am I supposed to represent? And for me to listen and read something that this teenage child is now feeling, that one of their parents wishes they'd never been born, calls them names that I haven't used about anybody in years and years and years. I wouldn't call them that. Why? What's wrong with that picture? They fail in the love of God. They fail themselves to understand the love of God. You can't give the love of God to someone unless you've received it yourself. If you haven't received the love of the Father, it's pretty hard to give the love of the Father to someone else. So that's the first place we start. I have to receive that. I have to understand that. I would never treat one of God's children that way, much less my own children. But this child is one of God's children. And I would love to have gotten to that house and said, you do know that if Jesus was standing, you would have never said that. If Jesus was standing, do you think you would have ever said that to your own child? God will hold you accountable for that child. And in a sense, that verbal abuse is sometimes worse than physical abuse. That can scar a child's imagery of the Father and of that parental relationship with heaven, do we understand these things? And yet we have generations like this right now. We have, you know how many households are fatherless right now? But in reality, they're not. There is a Father God.
That's right.
There is a Father. Yeah. You know, I'm involved with these other pastoral groups, and sometimes I hear these ministers, these parachurch organizations, we've got to do this, we've got to reach out to this, we've got to reach out to the widow and the orphan, the fatherless. And I said, you know, they aren't fatherless. We have to teach them that they have a Father that loves them.
That's right.
That's the thing that they're lacking. I understand that we can step in and be a surrogate to a degree, but we can never replace the true love of the Father that they really need to learn and grab hold of. That's what we need to point to, the goodness of God. So in this particular case, many people recognize that there are spiritual fathers, there are natural fathers, and we know that Jesus dealt with this with the Pharisees. Turn over to John chapter 8 for a second, because I love this passage. John chapter 8, verse 39. I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation just for clarity. Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees who were arguing with him and asking him a number of questions. And they said, "Our father is Abraham," they declared. "No," Jesus replied. "For if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example." Isn't that interesting? "Instead, you are trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing." So he kind of puts it right back. And he says, well, are you really acting like your father? Your father wouldn't act like that. He brings it back to a character quality of their father. So then Jesus informs these Pharisees that they're wrong about who they think their father is. He says in verse 41, "No, you are imitating your real father." Uh-oh. They replied, "We aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father." So now they just elevated it. They went from, Abraham was our father. And now, because Jesus challenged them, they said, "Oh, no, 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 no. Wait a minute. That's not what we meant. God is our real father." Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me, because I have come to you from God. I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me, for you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Isn't that interesting? These Pharisees that we're going to about, they had rejected the truth that Jesus spoke about. They had been lying about him, and they had been going about how to do what? Murder him. So he says, here's the characteristics of the father, the devil, liar, fighting against the truth, murderer. I wonder which God is your father. Not Abraham, not God the Father, because God is love. God's not a murderer. God the Father's not a liar. God the Father is the one who actually sent truth. So he contrasts the character and qualities of that character of each father. And then he says, now which father are you of? Now that's the thing you and I have to ask ourselves. Now I like I said, would have loved to have walked into that apartment the other night and said, now which father are you relating to this person? Which father are you relating to? Oh, no, I'm of my Father God. Not at the moment. You're yielding to the wrong one. Which father are we going to yield to? Which father are we going to follow after and follow their example? You know, in this particular case, my wife said to me, they're turning out just like their parent. That's what she said to me when I came home after my meeting and said, this is what's going on. She goes, this person's turning into their parent. Everything they complained about their parent, they're doing it. They've turned into their parent. They don't even know it. That's what's sad. They don't know how to change their behavior by changing the image of who that father is. When I look at my Father God, now again, I don't want anybody feeling sorry for me. I'm sure you've got things. if I grew up without a father, it was really a challenge for me when I got into Christianity. I had a hard time the first couple of years going, we're talking about Father God. I'm going, okay, my father was an absentee father. And I came out of this agnostic thing where God was absentee. There was no father. There was no God. He was something, but I didn't know what he was. And so I really had to think on that. And I thank God I got a hold of a book when I first got saved, about the first or second year I got saved, by E.W. Kenyon, called The Father and His Family. If you haven't read that book, I encourage you to do so. It's a very basic doctrinal book, The Father and His Family. Some people have issues with Kenyon. The problem is they don't know what they're reading when they do it. It's very sound biblically and scripturally. It's just 100 years old, so to speak, and it's just the way he writes. But the principles in The Father and His Family helped me so much understand my relationship with God the Father, regardless of the fact that I grew up, in a sense, as an absentee father, without a real father figure, without someone who could really speak into my life. Like I said, I grew up in Boy Scouts, so my father figure, many times, were the Boy Scout leaders around me. And I'm just going to be honest, they weren't always really good fathers themselves. And they weren't always the best examples. Well, they could teach me how to tie a knot, they could teach me how to pitch a tent, but you know, there's some other character qualities that I probably shouldn't learn from them. And I won't say any more than that. There's children in the room. Yes, so, unfortunately, as the Pharisees found out, God, our Heavenly Father, may not always necessarily be everyone's father, even though some people might think that. Just because someone tries to live right does not guarantee that the Heavenly Father is their father. Just because someone goes to church and tries to do all the right things, they're a good person. Wait a minute, he just got arrested for shooting somebody. Oh, but my boy, he's a good boy. I love that one. Oh, wait a minute, he just shot three people, he robbed a bank, he beat somebody up, but he's a good boy. Who are you talking about? That little boy when he was 2 years old and you were holding him? He's grown up and he's not that little boy anymore. Something's happened between then and now, and your image of that has to change, and the way you treat them has to change. Hello? No. That's what we're running into in our culture, in our society today. Do we recognize the proper qualities and the character traits of recognizing who our real true father is and follow that? Turn over to John chapter 14. Let's wrap this up real quick because it's Father's Day weekend, and I know everybody's busy. Got lots of stuff going on. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now remember, Jesus is sitting with his disciples. This is at the last Passover before he goes to the cross. And he's having this last session with them where he's downloading a number of things to them, preparing them for, in a sense, his absence and for the launching of the church. He says in verse 2, in my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and whither I go you know, and the way you know. Now, I know I've taught on this in the past, and I'm going to just briefly go over this again. You know, back specifically during the Civil War times and the gospel songs is when this whole mansion theology began. They started singing songs about, in the sweet by and by, I'll get my mansion and we're going to sit on the front porch and rock in heaven, you know, and all this stuff. The problem with that image is we can't back that up with other scriptures. And, you know, you get the other pictures of, you know, when you die and you go to heaven, I'm going to turn into an angel and I'm going to get my wings. You know, you're not going to sit around playing harps and doing nothing. Thank God. The word mansions, Dick Mills has a wonderful teaching about this in his A Word in Season daily devotional. He says the Greek word there is mone, M-O-N-E, which carries the connotation not of stability, but of mobility. Actually, the Greek expositor of the New Testament actually says it's a place to abide as a resting place, only as quarters for the night, as a monastery. Literally, it could be translated this way. In my Father's house are many way stations where you will stop in between the continuous unfolding of God's eternal purpose or plan of knowing Him as you go through life. So in my house are many mansions, any places, any stopping points, any resting places. You grow to a season. You grow to a season. You grow to a season. We never just reach that place and say, okay, I'm done. I'm going to go sit on the rocking chair on the front porch at my mansion now. You know, people say, well, in heaven, when I get my mansion next door to your mansion. Well, first of all, do you really want your mansion next door to mine? I don't know. Mine's going to be pretty loud. I'm going to have my kids over, my grandkids. We're going to have parties all the time. We're going to have angels hanging out. We're going to be doing all kinds of fun stuff. You may not like it. It's not going to be peaceful around my mansion. I can guarantee you that right now. It's going to be noisy. We're going to have fun. We're going to move on. We're going to have Bible studies for like 300 years long. You know, none of this 45-minute sermon stuff. I'll be behind the pulpit for hours, days on end. Thank God we're going to be eternal. We won't have to sleep. We may not even have to eat. Or if we do, we could eat, you know, manna bread while we're preaching, pass the manna around. I don't know, but it's going to be awesome.
As a
manna bread, not banana bread, manna bread. Manicotti, Manischewitz, manna burgers. Never. There are many way stations where you will stop in between the continuous unfolding of God's eternal purpose, which is knowing Him and growing in Him. Isn't that good? See, there's really three basic points here that He says. Three important things that He says, verses 1 to 3. Number one, it has to do with the peace of God. He says, let not your heart be troubled, because He's overcome the world. There's a place for God. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Because why? We're seated with Him, and that's where our life is hid with Christ in God. And there's a promise from God. I will come again and will receive you. And I believe that's already begun. So we have that peace, we have that place, and we have that promise. All right there. If you take those three things, man, that's something to camp on if you want to, right there, and just rejoice in our Father God. So, when you start looking at all the things that He says, Thomas says, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? That's in verse 5 again, John chapter 14. And Jesus says to him in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Please underline that in your Bible. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And he just got done saying, if you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. It's just like, wait a minute, I just told you that. It's like, okay. You guys, you still didn't get it. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? And gets right back at him. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? I don't know what his voice is like, if there's a tone of frustration in his voice, or, if, you know, Jesus meek and mild.
No. Little sweet Jesus, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father's in me?
I don't think so. Yes. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Boy, I could camp here for weeks. There's so much to teach out of this passage. What I want you to see, though, is this. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen the goodness of God the Father. if we've seen Jesus. And when you start talking with people who are religiously inclined, who have been indoctrinated with doubt and unbelief in the traditions and doctrines of men, one of the things you have to do is bring them back to this passage and very graciously and gently say, if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. Can you show me anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus made someone sick?
No.
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 You can't.
No.
You can't see anywhere where Jesus said, sorry, your time's up, I'm not going to heal you.
Right.
Oh, sorry, your time's up. This, if you were in the equip class, you heard what Pastor Mary was teaching about. There is no, there's nowhere in Scripture that it says there's a specific day or time that you have to go. That's not there. It is not there. And she proved it. She gave us about 25 scriptures. Don't ever talk to me about too many scriptures. I got a page. I ran out of room on my page. She gave so many scriptures. Now listen. When that person comes to the realization that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, and stop looking at the Old Testament instead of the New Testament, because God didn't change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. What changed is man's relationship to God.
Right.
That's what's changed. Yeah. The covenant changed. God never changed. Oh, but look what God did back then. God did that because of His covenant and because man's disobedience and because of the law of sin and death that was in operation. God didn't change. God didn't all of a sudden wake up one morning and says, glory to God, I think I'm saved today. I'm going to start treating people like I love them because you know what? I'm love. I'm tired of beating people up. I'm tired of making them sick. I'm tired of throwing lightning bolts at them. Huh? But you listen to some radio preachers and holy mackerel, you'd think God had a bad day sometimes. He just woke up one day and went, what a curmudgeon. Huh? Don't shout me down. Show us the goodness of God the Father. That's really what we could say. Show us the Father. And I would really say, show us the what? Goodness of God the Father. He didn't, you know, Titus 3:4 says this, when the goodness of God and His love for mankind appeared, what is he talking about? When the goodness of God and the love of God appeared, who is he talking about? Not what, it's who. Right. Jesus. He's the manifestation of the goodness of God. He's the manifestation, the incarnation, that's what we call it. The incarnation of God the Father. God in the flesh. And so if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So again, when the goodness of God and His love for mankind appeared, that's Titus 3:4. You look at James chapter 1. Let no man say that I'm tempted of evil. Every good gift comes from God. Not evil. He says, don't even let someone say it. And yet there's people on the radio saying it all the time. Pastors in pulpits saying it all the time. I would love to stop them and say, do you really understand how dangerous what you're saying is going to be? Because you will give account for those words. Says that we will give account for every idle word or useless or vain or empty truth that we share with someone. And that specifically also applies to people who stand behind the pulpit. Be ye not many teachers, for theirs is what? The greater condemnation. Oh, I can't. Pastor, let me get behind the pulpit. Really? You sure? Make sure. Know what you're doing when you get there. You know what? You all have pulpits anyways. Every one of you has a pulpit. Everyone who has a soapbox, everyone who has opportunities to preach the gospel. So, turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's wrap this up, because I know this is where a lot of you will have someone objecting with you. They'll say, well, what about Hebrews 12? What about Paul's thorn in the flesh? What about this? What about that? You know, they want to throw all this stuff at you. Well, I won't get into Paul's thorn in the flesh tonight, other than to tell you, just read that chapter, because it says it was a messenger of Satan. Not God, and it wasn't God sending Satan as a messenger. All right? I actually heard that one recently from a well-respected pastor. I just wanted to scream. Ugh. How they think that God's so schizophrenic that he has to go out and hire the goon squad to beat up his body to keep him in line, I don't get it. Because that's what it is. That's God going to Guido. Hey, go over there and break some knees and, you know, use the old brass knuckles on them. Hey. Huh? I'm sorry. Do you think God the Father's like that? I don't. I've never seen Jesus do that.
Nope.
And if I've seen Jesus, I've seen the Father.
That's right.
I can't find that. And I know that's hard because some of us, we want God to get in there and smash some knuckles into some brains. And there's a few knuckleheads out there that do need it.
Amen.
Such were some of us. Now, what we have to understand is He sent His Word and the Holy Spirit. Boy, sometimes I'd rather get hit in the head with some knuckles than get hit in the heart with the truth that sometimes He's hit me with when He says, "You're wrong. You get that straightened out in your life." And He smites you on the inside. I'd rather get hit on the outside. I might have a bruise. I might have put a Band-Aid on it. But I can survive that. When He hits you hard on the inside, you go, "Oh, wow, okay, I got it." But you better change. He's speaking to your heart. So that's how the discipline comes. Hebrews 12. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son." He says unto children. Why? Because we're in the family of God. He's a father. A child and father relationship. Listen to this. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." Here's the problem with King James. We think of chastening as being taken out to the woodshed and somebody beating the tar out of us. Or snot, or some other word that you would fill in there. That's not what he's talking about. He says, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth." You know, those words, chastening and scourging, gave license to, in the Dark Ages, to certain religious people to do things to other believers that was unheard of. What they did to some people, burning somebody at the stake because they wouldn't necessarily bow down to some false doctrine because the Word of God said something contrary to what they were taught. And when they stood up for the truth, they were branded as a heretic and they were scourged. Hello? Mm-hmm. You know, you might be scourged where you work. You might be scourged with your family. You might be considered a scourge by your family because you stand up for the truth. Huh? Not Scrooge, scourge. All right? He says, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof you are all partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence or respect. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection or submission unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit," underline that, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So, every time you read this now, go read in a modern translation, because the word chastening and scourging and all that has to do with being a disciple. Has to do with the word discipline. Doesn't have to do with being beat up. Well, he's chastening you with that cancer. See, that's a tradition and doctrine. You took something that you believe that you heard somewhere and you overlaid that as a tradition and doctrine, because as you read the word chastening, you automatically assume, as a father in the natural would take you out to the woodshed and whip your bottom. See, now, what he didn't do is he didn't inject you, hopefully, with some swine flu or something to make you sick. And yet that's what they're saying God the Father does. Isn't that true? God made me sick to teach me something. God's punishing me because I stepped out of line. Is God punishing you, or are you just reaping what you've sown?
Yeah.
See, we have to discern this. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. And if we come into our relationship with the Father thinking that he's like our natural father, or if he's going to be abusive or neglecting or rejecting or any other negativity like our natural father might have been, or as you see other relationships of fathers and sons and daughters, we cannot equate that. We have to say, if you've seen Jesus, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. My cousins, their dad did this to their kids. Oh, we're not talking about your cousins and their dad and their kids. We're talking about Jesus. Bring it back to Jesus. That's all I can say. When you get into these discussions, don't be afraid to back down and say, hey, listen, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen what? The Father. You've seen the character, qualities of the Father. We have to stand up for Him. Hopefully, we've learned something from this experience. I guarantee you, it's not going to be joyous, as it says, as you go through it. But the experience ought to produce, it says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So let's close with this. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "For you are a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own possession, and as a result you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Isn't that good? We can show people the goodness of God. We have to know the goodness of God before I can show someone the goodness of the Father God. I can't show somebody something that I don't know myself. If I don't believe in it myself, Psalm 48:10 says, "Father, your right hand is full of goodness." Psalm 48:1, "Your arms are heaped with goodness in action." Psalm 34:9, "Worship God, it opens the doors to all His goodness." Psalm 33:5, "The earth is full of the goodness of God." You start going through the Psalms and you find out David, who was a mess, as I said a couple weeks ago, what did he do? He relied on the goodness of God. If it weren't for the good, His mercy endureth forever. How many times did he say that?
Yeah.
If he didn't cry out for the goodness of God and the mercy of God, he had faith in the goodness of God. And yet people are sitting in churches all over the world today being taught another gospel. And I'll get to that message yet one of these days. Probably next week. From Galatians. There is another gospel out there, people. It doesn't take long to find it. Just turn on Christian TV, turn on Christian radio. Go sit in some denominational churches. Sadly, you can go sit in some quote-unquote Word of Faith churches today again, even, and start hearing another gospel. The goodness of God. Your right hand is full of goodness. Your arms are heaped with the goodness in action. You know, throughout the Old Testament, when it talks about the right hand of God, you know what he's talking about? It's always implying the Holy Spirit. And then when it talks about the arm of the Lord, it's talking about Jesus. Because he says your arm is at the right hand. Your hand is... So it's the Holy Spirit and Jesus together working. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. The whole impact. There's over 100 references to the hand of the Lord. It's referring to the Holy Spirit. But when every time it talks about the arm, it's talking about being at His right hand. Or at His right side. At His right strength. I think Jesus and the Holy Spirit then together, the arm with the hand... Jesus and the Holy Spirit together are going to have an impact. Now, again, you can go both ways. So I think the hand means Jesus. Fine. Go ahead. It does. But the arm is the Holy Spirit. Fine. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. So you don't separate the arm from the hand. Don't start cutting hands off, okay? So I know someone's going to... Never mind. So your right hand is full of goodness. Your arms are heaped with goodness. The earth is full of the goodness of God. All of it comes back to one thing. Thank God for the goodness of God the Father. Thank God for the goodness. For you are chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. God's very own possession. This is a New Testament statement, not Old Testament. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And as a result, it says, you can show others the goodness of God. You can show others the goodness of God. Father, we're so thankful for that goodness.